tremendous message in that song, testimony of every born-again believer. Thank you. Please open your Bible once more to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. A member of our congregation asked me a few days ago what the text of my sermon would be this morning, and I said 2 Corinthians 9. Their rejoinder was, "Oh, money again." Yes, because there's a direct connection between a believer's heart and his pocketbook. We'd like to think this morning about the cheerful giver. So let me ask, how did you feel today when you placed a check or bill in the offering plate this morning? Were you sensitive to the thought processes? Did you have an emotion that accompanied that act? I guess I'm asking, did you experience genuine joy as you contributed your tithe or your offering? Did a sense of peace, warmth, gladness fill your heart as you did so? Or, on the other hand, did you have the feeling of being caught between a rock and a hard place, feeling pressured to give something? It's possible that you felt pressure to give if you gave simply out of a sense of duty, a feeling that you are obligated to give. In that case, giving to God is a lot like paying a bill, and it brings just about the same amount of joy as paying a bill. The pressure may come from a desire to be accepted in the community that is Liberty Baptist Church. You don't want people to look down on you as being less spiritual, so you feel a certain amount of pressure to give something. And when a person gives with that motive, giving becomes a matter of prestige or pride or acceptance instead of being a matter of grace, a matter of love. The New Testament teaches that the experience of giving to God ought to be a blessing, not an experience that involves grief or pressure or stress. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same," in other words, the gift, "would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." It ought to be a joyous privilege, a matter of bounty, to give to God and his work. There ought to be blessing connected with giving. Good words that are in your mind, good feelings that are in your heart. I can't say that it happens every time I write a contribution check to the Lord's work, but many times as I have sat at my desk in my office at home and written that check on a Saturday night, a feeling of true joy comes into my heart because I am able to give to God. I am able to participate in his work in that way. Now, the truth is that your giving begins, at least it ought to begin, in your heart. I'm in verse 7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." This requires some forethought. It involves some pre-planning. That's what the word purposed means, to decide in advance. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." Not grudgingly or under compulsion. So our giving needs to begin in what we call our hearts. What's your heart? Well, it involves your mind as you process key truths cognitively. When I give from my heart, I am reflecting the person of God and the priority of God in my life. If having a bigger house is most important to me, then it trumps God. So I think about the priority of God in my life. I think about my biblical stewardship responsibilities, the statements of the New Testament that gives me a responsibility to return some of the material wealth that God provides to me to Him. It involves taking an accurate inventory of your financial resources. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the New Testament clearly teaches that our giving to God's work should be proportionate to what God provides for us. So I have to do the bookwork and figure out what God is giving to me, what has He given to me, and then I give proportionately on that basis. I have to engage my mind. But giving from the heart also involves your will. In other words, you have to make a decision before you give concerning how much you're going to give to God. Paul wrote, just as he purposed in his heart. There's some planning there. There is a decision that must be made. And then giving from your heart also involves your emotions. You may feel pain. Paul wrote about giving grudgingly. The word grudgingly means pain, grief, sorrow. And no doubt some people have felt pain when they put a $500 check or a nickel in the offering plate because they didn't really want to give. You may feel pressure, compulsion, external pressure, or you may feel a sense of pleasure as you give, true blessing and joy. Our hearts involve our cognitive processes, our decision-making, and our emotions, and New Testament giving by believers to God should start in the heart. Now, what you experience when you give comes down to what's in your heart. Whether we're talking about stewardship of finances or your stewardship of service, giving to God is a matter of the heart. So please take this truth home with you today. You personally ought to give to God from your heart. You ought to give Him whatever your heart moves you to give. And our text today, found in verses 6 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 9, provides four clear reasons for giving to God honestly, not grudgingly, not under pressure, but giving to God honestly from your heart. Reason number one, you will harvest whatever you sow. Verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you know that God built this principle into His universe? And I am not preaching the prosperity gospel this morning. You'll never hear me preach that message. But God built this principle into His universe that you will harvest whatever you sow. You see, all service to God is sowing. It is not spending. My maternal grandfather was a farmer. After he harvested the grain crop in late summer or early fall, he stored the grain in a building, a structure on his farm called the granary, over the winter months. Do you know what my grandfather did when spring came? He would plow the soil, and he would harrow it to break up the clods and give it a nice, smooth seed bed. And then he would bury that seed that he had harvested the autumn before in the field. Honestly, he just put it under the ground. And then the spring rains would come, and do you know what happened to that seed? It decayed. It rotted. What good would that do him? Well, after a couple of weeks, green sprouts began to come up through the soil wherever my grandfather had buried a seed, whether it was oats or corn or barley or flax or some other grain. And after a few months, he had many times more the grains of whatever that crop was then he plowed into the ground. You see, sometimes you have to give things away in order to keep them. God built that principle into his universe. It is also true when it comes to financial stewardship. Paul is teaching us here that a miserly investment in God's work will produce minimal return. He wrote in verse 6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You will harvest what you sow." The word sparingly has to do with restraint. You do something half-heartedly, or you hold back. You do it with restraint. You're miserly. And very literally, it means to try to hold on to something. As I was studying this passage, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol came to mind, and specifically the character of Scrooge. If you're a Scrooge, God is saying you will reap sparingly. You try to hold on to it. Keep it for yourself. You don't put it in the ground. You don't sow it. You know, when a farmer or a gardener attempts to save his seed, he cannot expect a bumper crop, because you get back whatever you sow. But a generous investment in God's work will produce a bountiful return, according to verse 6. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This verse is talking about your activity, and it's talking about your attitude. The attitude is sowing with blessing, bountifully, thinking good words about God as you give. The action is giving freely, authentically, generously. I think three truths stand out in this part of verse 6. One is, the more you sow, the more you will reap. Proverbs 11 agrees with that statement. In verse 24, I read, "There is one who scatters." In other words, he just disperses. He distributes what he has, puts it out there. "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more." The more he gives, the more he invests, the more comes back. And the wise man wrote, "There is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want." He tries to keep it for himself, and he becomes more and more impoverished. And the proverb continues, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." That's truth number one that stands out here in verse 6. The more you sow, the more you will reap. Truth number two, you will reap what you sow and the way you sow. With blessing, he who sows bountifully, he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. You know, if you sow grudgingly, God may be a little bit grudging in what he gives back. But if you sow bountifully with blessings for God in your heart and on your lips, it's going to come back that way. Truth number three, God loves to shower his children with rich blessings, and he waits for the opportunity. You see, we do not experience poverty of spirit because God is stingy. The issue is, how can God pour 1,000 bushels of his blessing into a life that is so full of stuff that there's no room for his blessings? We used to sing this song. Maybe we'll sing it next Sunday night. "One by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. Then I walked earth's highway grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, 'Lift your empty hands to me.' So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. Then at that, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. If we insist on taking only a little or nothing at all from God, He will not force His blessings on us. There's a second reason why you should give from your heart, and that is that God loves those who love to give. I'm in verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This verse teaches clearly that God extends His benevolent care, His love, toward every believer who gives gladly. Basically, that means that you decide personally what kind of return you're going to receive from God by the way that you give to Him. God would not have it any other way. He wants every believer to invest in His work voluntarily, without external pressure. You see, if a gift or an act of service to God does not come from your heart, it isn't real. It's not genuine. And God knows it. God is looking for cheerfulness in your giving and in your service. A cheerfulness that produces authenticity. A cheerfulness that produces freedom. A cheerfulness that produces generosity. God really doesn't want your money. And He really doesn't want your service if it hurts your heart to give. That's the impact and the import of the phrase, not grudgingly. If you'll go home and say, or think, I wish I had not given so much to God, or I'm sorry that I gave it all, God can't bless that giving. You might as well keep that money for yourself. And some of you have heard me invite you to do that at the offering time in a public service here at Liberty Baptist. Just keep it. You might as well spend your time and energy doing something else rather than serving the Lord. Don't fake it. God does not want your money. God does not want your service if it is pressed out of you, if it is under compulsion. Reason number 3, God is able to keep your reservoir full. I'm now in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, we now have a quotation from Psalm 112. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. God is able to make all grace abound to you in order that you would keep on overflowing into every good work while having all sufficiency in all things. The Apostle Paul started out by discussing the subject of giving, but he widened the scope of the discussion to include the resources that God can provide in order to keep us overflowing in what he calls every good work. Well, you notice that this kind of giving is a matter of grace. It's the result of receiving the grace of God on a regular basis, a result of experiencing the grace of God consciously in your life. And Paul's assertion is that God is able to fill us so full of all kinds of grace that it will flow out of our lives into the lives of other people as we are motivated to give graciously in the heart. Now, the truth of the matter is that you can invest only that which you have first received from God. That's true whether you are investing it in the stock market, the bond market, a savings account, or the Lord's work. You can invest only that which you have received from God. But the truth that's here in this verse, in these verses, verses 8 and 9, is that you can overflow in your giving and in your service. You will engage in every good deed, as the apostle called it, only if you open your heart to receive God's grace. His point is that God is able to fill you so full of grace that it will meet all of your personal needs. You will have all sufficiency. And it will cause you to keep overflowing in every kind of good work, spilling over into the lives of other people. You might ask, but won't I run out if I keep on giving away what God has given me? No. God is able to keep on filling you so full that you will keep on being able to overflow, to spill over His grace into the lives of other people. Think about a true-to-life experience from history. Do you remember when the prophet Elijah had been living at God's instruction near a wadi, a brook named Kereth, on the east side of the Jordan River? And then one day, the water in the brook dried up. That's what happens to wadis in that part of the world after the spring rains have stopped. So there was no water in that stream bed. And then the ravens stopped bringing food, and I imagine Elijah prayed and said, okay, Lord, what now? And God said, I want you to go up to Zarephath in a foreign country, foreign territory, and at Zarephath there is a widow. I want you to go and stay at her house in the guest room. So Elijah made the trip up there. I think he uses GPS or something. And he got to Zarephath, found this woman's home, and she was in the process of gathering some sticks to build a fire to cook the last meal for her, herself and her son. And Elijah the prophet, like a lot of preachers, walked up and he said, Sunday dinner ready? And she said, no, I'm just about to cook our last meal. We're out of flour, we're out of oil. I have enough to make one pancake for my son, one for me. And Elijah said, well, God told me to come here and that you were going to feed me. She did. And if you read 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, you read this. She went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. What God did for the widow of Zarephath, He promises that He can do for you. Reason number four, you ought to give to God from your heart because God will enrich your life when you do so. In verse 10, I read, now he who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, so you can plow it back into His work, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. While you give in this way, not only does God's work prosper, but your righteousness grows exponentially. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. This is not a prayer, as the King James Version suggests. It's a promise. What God does for farmers, He will do for any believer who gives to God's work from the heart or invests his life in serving the Lord from the heart. What will He do? He promises to pay your expenses. He will supply, Paul wrote. The expression that the apostle used means to cover the expense of something, to provide, to supply. It was in common use in the first century world among people who lived in the Greek culture. And what would happen would be that a wealthy Greek citizen would underwrite the full expense of a civic project for the benefit of his home city in response to his appreciation for his hometown. If you go to Athens today, your guide, if you take a tour, your guide will take you perhaps to Philippopou Hill. It's covered with parkland and other stuff. A man named Philippopou became wealthy. A Greek citizen named Philippopou became wealthy and later in his life came back to Athens, and he invested huge amounts of money in providing his city with this wonderful park on the side of this mountain. That's what God will do for you when you give from your heart. Paul is promising that God will pick up the bill if you give yourself and your financial resources to him. During our missions conference, we will sing this verse of a hymn, "Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious, and all you spend, Jesus will repay." He will do that. He will pick up the tab. He will multiply what you have given. For the apostle wrote, he will multiply your seed for sowing. He's done that before. Do you remember one day Jesus was teaching on a hillside up in Galilee, in northern Israel, and the crowd had spent hours with him, and he observed that they were hungry. And he said, "We need to feed them," to the disciples. The disciples said, "We don't have anything." And finally, I think it was Andrew, brought a young boy whose mother had packed a lunch for him. Apparently he was going fishing or something that day. And his mom had packed a lunch, and he had the lunch, and he gave it to Jesus. There were 5,000 men seated on that hillside beside the shore of Galilee, plus women and children. We don't know how many. And Jesus took that boy's little lunch, consisting of 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he blessed it, and then he just started breaking it and distributing it. And after everybody had been satisfied, as the disciples distributed the foodstuffs that Jesus created, as he multiplied the little boy's lunch, they collected 12 baskets of leftovers, more than they started with. If Jesus could do that with a little boy's lunch, he can do it with whatever you give to him. And then finally, he will increase the harvest that results from your investment. That's what he promises. I read here, he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. If you give to God generously from your heart, he promises that you will never run out of seed to sow. You will never lack something to give. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That's verse 11. That's not a political statement. It's an economic statement. It's a spiritual statement. You will be enriched in everything so that you can be generous in the future. Now look at the results of that kind of giving. Your giving will meet the needs of other people. Verse 12. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Those were the believers down in the church in Jerusalem. Think about what happens as a result of your giving to God's work through Liberty Baptist Church. Children come to know Jesus as their Savior in our Awana ministry, our Sunday school classes, vacation Bible time. People come to know Christ as Savior as the result of the ministries of missionaries that we support financially here in Minnesota and in distant nations of the world, extending from Indonesia to Africa to Western Europe to South America. If you give to the Benevolence Fund, what you invest, what you put in the ground, bears fruit in the lives of other people as it meets their needs. Your giving meets the needs, spiritual and material, of other people. Not only that, but your giving provokes and stimulates gratitude to God. Verse 12 again. Is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to everybody else. You see, this kind of giving is evidence. It's proof that your service for God is more than mere words. The expressions of gratitude to God grow out of hard evidence that your confession of faith in the gospel is more than mere words. Your generosity in giving at all levels produces those expressions of gratitude to God. And this thanksgiving grows out of the prayers of those who benefit from your gifts. I can imagine that the believers in Jerusalem prayed many times and said, "Thank you, Lord, for using the generosity of the Corinthian Christians to meet our needs." And then a third result, your giving knits your heart to the hearts of those who benefit from your gifts. For verse 14 says, "While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Let me conclude by taking you to verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If you want to be motivated to give biblically and gracefully, reflect on God's indescribable gift to you, the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how much to give to God, focus on his indescribable gift to you. If you want to know how to give to God, look at the cross and then open your checkbook or your wallet, because that is where our giving should begin, in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, this morning we must come to you with expressions of gratitude for your indescribable, indefinable gift. We have words that talk about your gracious gift of forgiveness and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the cross, we can talk about some of the details, but we can never get our heads around the fact that the eternal Son of God emptied himself of the manifestations of glory which had been his eternally to come into our world, to live here for 33 years, to become a man, to suffer our experiences, and then ultimately to go to a cross willingly and take upon himself the guilt of our sin. How awful that must have been for the eternally holy, the infinitely holy Son of God, to carry the load of guilt owned by the human race, my guilt. And then not only to bear the guilt, but the punishment. And so we have to say thank you today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to experience the joy that comes from giving from the heart and to know your blessing of bounty as we sow bountifully in your work. Amen.